Good morning. It's good to see everyone out this morning. I think it's okay to assume that by the time the Apostle John got to the prison island of Patmos, that he had seen all of his compatriots, at least the apostles, all die violent deaths. I think it's safe to assume that if Christ grieved in the Garden of Gethsemane, that no doubt John had moments of feeling abandoned and feeling very alone. And so it must have been great comfort when he heard that voice from heaven cry out and say, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." And then later it says, "Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." And so I say again that if that provided John with comfort, it surely provides us with that same comfort as well, as we wake to the new reality of a church without the presence of Phyllis. Let's pray once again. Almighty God, again, we come before you, Father, with heavy hearts. Father, we thank you for the life of Phyllis. We thank you that we were allowed to be part of that. We ask that you be with the family, be with Jared, and be with Cindy, and be with the kids as they move forward. May your peace and love provide them with strength as they move forward. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the opportunity of eternal life through him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, the average library has between 10 and 15,000 books on its shelves. And during the War of 1812, the British invaded Washington, D.C., and they burned much of it to the ground, including the Library of Congress, which had about 30,000 books. And so when the war was over, Congress purchased Thomas Jefferson's personal library, which was around 6,500 books, to restart the Library of Congress. And that's a lot of books for one man to own. But those collections pale in comparison to that of Abdul Qasim Ismail in the 10th century. And now Ismail was the ruler of Persia, and of course was very wealthy and educated. And he had a library that consisted of over 117,000 volumes. Now most of those were probably scrolls and not like bound books that we think of today. Abdul loved his books so much that he had them go wherever he went, and he traveled extensively. And so he had about 400 camels that were trained to walk in alphabetical order that he loaded with his library. And so he could go and grab whatever scroll he wanted at a moment's notice. Now, who recorded that? Well, who knows? Down through the ages, maybe not so much in our own time, but knowledge and wisdom have been highly prized after by civilized men. And the mark of wisdom, for many people, has been the number of books that they own. But Solomon's wisdom wasn't measured by the amount of books that he owned. His was measured by how many he wrote. And we talked about this about a month ago when we were talking about Proverbs. In 1 Kings chapter 4, it's recorded there that he spoke over 3,000 Proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke of beasts and birds and reptiles and fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And amongst them was the Queen of Sheba, and she traveled some 1,500 miles to present Solomon with some gifts and to ask some hard questions about him and to discover just how wise he was. And she was so shocked by his answer that this is what she said. In 2 Chronicles 9:6, it's recorded that she said, "I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes have seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report that I heard." Now, and even today, if I say the name Solomon, what's the one word that comes to your mind? And hopefully somebody mouthed wisdom. Because Solomon, up until this day, was so wise that that's who we associate the word wisdom with. And so it's a bit odd when we read what Solomon wrote in the passage that was read this morning. where he said, "I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." A little bit later in the next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 15, Solomon says, "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this is also vanity." And then that would spur him on in verse 17. After spending a great deal of time focusing on the shortcomings of wisdom, Solomon sums it up by saying, "And so I hated life." And if you just think about that for just a minute, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. In fact, if you think who gave Solomon his wisdom, it was God. I know it's a lengthy passage, but in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 through 13, we read of that encounter. It says that at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of the heart toward you. And you kept for him this great and steadfast love and had given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in the place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people?" And then it continues on and it says that it pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none has ever been before like you before, and none shall be like you after. I also give you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall conquer with you all of your days." And so God was pleased that Solomon preferred wisdom over knowledge, or over wealth and honor. In fact, God was so pleased with Solomon that he gave him all three of those gifts. And throughout Scripture, godly wisdom is highly sought, prized, more so than any other honors a man or woman could receive. And it's because of that, God is always pleased with those who seek his wisdom. And so God is pleased by Solomon's desire for wisdom, and apparently so was Solomon. Solomon wrote most of the book of Proverbs, and in the first few chapters he repeats this theme over and over, to not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. And so what is going on here? Why would Solomon be so driven to convince his son of the value of wisdom in one book in Proverbs, and then turn around in Ecclesiastes and tell us how worthless wisdom is? Well, and before I answer that question, and I do have an answer for that question, let's just look at why wisdom is such a valuable commodity to begin with. And I'm not going to quote all of the Bible passages that back up wisdom's benefits, but there are just a few that give us the advantages of God's wisdom. If you have God's kind of wisdom, you learn to be peaceful and considerate and full of mercy and sincerity, as James talks about. And because of that, your enemy will be at peace with you. If you have God's kind of wisdom, you will learn to fear God and to shun evil. And because you tend to avoid physical danger and harm. If you have God's kind of wisdom, you learn to give good advice and help others in making wise decisions. And because of that, then people begin to want your advice and your opinions. Now we're talking about God's kind of wisdom here. Where would you go to get God's kind of wisdom? Well, the answer, of course, would be from God. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 24, we're told that the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. But that opportunity isn't limited to just Solomon. In James chapter 1, verse 5, there James promises that if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all who ask without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so we have today the same promise that Solomon had. We have access to the same kind of wisdom of God. But does that mean that people outside of God aren't wise? Well, I'm not saying that. The Bible talks about the wisdom of the world often. There are so many books and internet sites that are filled with illustrations, and many of them contain the thoughts and statements from non-Christians. And many times, they have interesting and valid things to say. However, at its best, worldly wisdom is always going to fall a little short of godly wisdom. And that's because our human standards have a lower set of standards. For instance, have you ever gone into Walmart in the electronics department? And up front, usually you find the $100 and $200 and $300 TVs. And on the back wall, you find the more expensive TVs, the $1,500, the $1,600 TVs. Now, those two price ranges of television, which is the better of the TVs? Well, you would assume the expensive. But the lower priced TVs give you a picture. Just like the high-priced models. Well, again, why would we think that the high-priced would be better? Because we understand usually we get what we pay for. Again, yes, the lower models give you a picture, but the standard in quality is lower than the other TVs. They're built more cheaply. They won't last nearly as long. They have smaller screens. There's a number of factors that go into that. But the same is true in the difference between human wisdom and godly wisdom. Human wisdom has a lower set of standards. And what is that standard? Well, it's us. Man is the standard. Bette Midler once said, "I have my standards. They may be low, but I have them." Most folks make their judgments based on their own level of morality. They'll either say, "I'm just as good as so-and-so," or they'll say, "I'm better than so-and-so." Well, again, what is the standard in those statements? It's me. I am. And so, by contrast, God tells us that his standards are higher than that. In Isaiah 55:9, God says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Why are God's standards so much higher than ours? Because the scripture tells us that we don't measure up to God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, whose glory there is the standard? It's God's glory. And that's why when God challenged Solomon to set his life on the right path, God didn't ask him to walk in the ways of his father David. God didn't ask him to walk in the ways of Moses. God says to Solomon in 1 Kings 9:4, "Walk before me in integrity of heart and of uprightness." Walk according to God's standards. So godly wisdom is better than human wisdom. But what exactly does godly wisdom look like? Well, James gives us some insight in that. In James chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, it says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." James is saying here that the mark of godly wisdom is that we are pure and peace-loving and considerate. All of those things. When you see those traits in a Christian, you've got a pretty good idea that they've tapped in to God's wisdom. And by contrast, sort of like what we talked about last week, if you find a Christian who is argumentative and picking fights and putting down others, that person isn't showing God's kind of wisdom. One writer put it like this. He said that years ago they were going to a Bible Bowl contest in Dallas, Texas. And they were in a caravan of about three vehicles with the coach, a prominent lady in their church, in the lead vehicle. And the speed limit was somewhere between 70 and 75, and she decided to go 90. The other two cars weren't keeping up. Of course, Texas has some helicopters that help manage traffic enforcement. And so she was pulled over for going 90 miles an hour. She deemed that cop to be participating in a speed trap. And so this Bible Bowl coach ripped the ticket up in front of the officer, to which he in turn turned her around and slapped a pair of handcuffs on her. And so by this time, the other vehicles had pulled up and everybody kind of talked, and cooler heads finally prevailed. But would anybody say that that lady was practicing godly wisdom? Well, I don't think that she was. We all learn at an early age that it doesn't matter who you are. If you behave badly, that reflects poorly on your God. And you don't show that you have wisdom of God. And so just to kind of review what we've talked about so far, godly wisdom has all kinds of benefits. And if we want His wisdom, that pleases God. God's wisdom is better than man's wisdom. And it calls us to a higher standard of integrity and honor. And so back to that original question, why would Solomon be so down on wisdom in Ecclesiastes? Well, Ecclesiastes is one long involved commentary on life. And Solomon has an agenda in this book. He starts out by talking about the things that are desirable in the world, things that are like wisdom, like pleasure, success, wealth, and several other things. And he points out that all of those things are good in their own way. But at the end of the discussion on these desirable things, he says it's all vanity. It's empty. It's worthless. And then he starts focusing on the one gift for which he is known, wisdom. And in his intention here is to show that wisdom without God is vain and empty. And down through the ages, some of the most educated and worldly wise have agreed with him. H.G. Wells, at the age of 61, he wrote this. He said, "I have no peace, all life at the end of the tether." Well, Wells's final literary work has aptly been called A Scream of Despair. The poet Lord Byron once said that my days are in yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of life are gone. The worm and the canker and the grief are mine alone. And Bertrand Russell, a prominent atheist in the past century, he said this. He said, "Brief and powerless is man's life, and on his and all his race the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest tomorrow, himself to pass through the gates of darkness, he remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day." It's real cheerful, isn't it? It's a real good outlook. But these are prominent intellectual giants of their days, and their writings summed up much of the wisdom of the men in their day. And yet, for all the wisdom that they thought they had, their lives were empty. Because again, wisdom without God eventually gets boring. Wisdom without God becomes empty and worthless. But then you see the most intriguing statements about wisdom. In the new NIV, Solomon says, "For much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief." And it's also translated there that, "Like the fool, the wise also die." Wisdom itself cannot spare you from death. Wisdom has many great advantages. But again, without God, there is little to protect us from despair and the fears of life. And with that, of course, the fear of death. Even the wisest man faces sorrow and despair. Even the wisest men die. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Paul tells us that Jesus is our wisdom, because it is with Jesus that we gain the wisdom of God to deal with our despair, and the wisdom to deal with the fear of death. Again, in Jesus, God has given us the power to face what we could never face without Him. The world is a harsh and cruel and can be difficult to handle at times, but in Jesus we have the power of redemption and the power of resurrection. About 20 years ago, there was a minister by the name of Karl Klostmeister who was told that he had cancer, and it was inoperable, and he was going to die. And one day he phoned another minister friend and asked him what he thought the Bible had to say about suicide. And the friend said this. He said, "There are many times when I'm not very smart, and this was one of those days. I thought he was just asking a doctrinal question, but he wasn't. He was considering it." And he went on to say that, "I don't know that if I was the person that he asked, if I was the only person that he asked that question to, or if my words were the ones that helped him make up his mind not to do it. But when I read one of his last articles for his church bulletin, that's when I realized just what he was struggling with." And these are the words that minister wrote. He said, "Someone once observed that when Jesus hung on the cross, all he had left was his trust. Jesus was stripped of all of his clothing, of all of his friends, of all of his wealth, of all of his dignity, of all of his strength. All that he had left while hanging there was his trust. And amazingly, it was that trust, and that trust alone, that saw him through his death and eventual resurrection. When the sun is shining in our lives, we begin to form the impression that somehow it has been our wisdom, our work, our wealth, and our strength that has kept the sun shining and the rain from falling on our heads. We think that somehow we've brought under our control God's blessings toward us. We assume that we are self-made people. But the truth remains that it could start raining at any time, and raining hard at a moment's notice. And there's precious little we can do about it except to get wet. For we are never self-made people. We are God-made people. And if anyone is to get the credit, it has to be Him. We are, after all, always vulnerable to the enemies which surround us, whether we admit it to ourselves or not. And so what do we do when it starts raining? One option, of course, is to curse it, to engage it, to debate and speculate as to whose fault it is and what went wrong. And he said, "I guess that's okay for those who get comfort from such endeavors, but it really gets nowhere." To me, he said, the other option makes more sense. To accept the rain and then learn through it. The only thing that we really have in our world to get us through, the only thing that we can truly rely upon, the only thing that works, the only thing that no amount of rain can ever take away, is our trust in God. And sometimes we fail to realize that until we are faced to look at the rain without it. Again, the world can be a harsh and cruel and unfair place. And no amount of earthly wisdom can stop that from happening. But what gives us the advantage of Christians is that wisdom of God that we have received by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This morning, if you're not a Christian, we urge you to make that decision as together we stand and sing.